I don't know whether any of you have ways of speaking to your children that you may not think is afterwards is always appropriate, but sometimes you have to say something to them that's sort of descriptive of their behavior. My father had one that he would use for my brother and me. He would use the term, "You guys are being too hard-headed." Okay. I don't know if that's one you've ever used with your children. Hard-headed. I don't know how that figures into a condition, internal condition anyway, but it seems to be related to stubbornness. I don't know whether he ever said that to you, Todd, or any of you guys in the class. Todd had my dad as a teacher. You guys are hard-headed, okay? But that's the term. It was sort of a nice way of saying, straighten up, you know, get it together, quit being so stubborn. I think sometimes God thinks of us as hard-headed, and it's sort of the idea that the term I think of with it is, don't you get it? Well, it's not hard-headed. Hard-headed is different from hard-hearted. Hard-hearted is a willful disobedience. Hard-headed is it's not sinking in. Okay? Don't you get it? Don't you... Come on. Let me make it very clear to you. And I think that's what God sometimes does with us. He tries to make things a lot clearer for us than he ought to have to. Okay? Two of the things that I think are part of the clarity in terms of helping us to get it are things like communion and baptism. One of the things God does for us is sometimes he makes something that's very visible, very concrete, very physical for us to show us a deeper, more meaningful spiritual reality. Because of our hard-headedness. He could tell us that in spiritual terms, and we'd sit there, I don't get it. Then he shows us in the concrete form, and we go, oh, yeah, now I think I get it. Well, I was thinking about baptism about 2 weeks ago, actually, when we began to set things up for this, and there was one passage that just came to my mind very clearly, and I've been under compulsion to preach it today, because it's an event where Jesus does a very physical, descriptive action, but the spiritual meaning is so much deeper and so included in the description of the event. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. In just a little of the background, whenever you read the book of Mark, what you need to have in mind is that it's really the Gospel of Peter. Peter and Mark were very close, and the Gospels are written as eyewitness testimonies. Mark is written as the eyewitness testimony of Peter. In chapter 2, I'm going to read the 12 verses and speak on them this morning. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And immediately he arose and took up the pallet and went out of sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Lord, thank you for this glorious story, the great work you did while you were here on earth, and we rejoice that your work is not finished, that you continue to do miraculous things in our lives and in our world. We bless you today, dear Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Amen. This story is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with very minimal differences. But we find that Jesus has been out on the road, he's been out in the desert, he's been doing some miraculous things, and he comes to Capernaum. Capernaum was considered to be the hometown of Jesus. It is where he spent much of his life. It literally means, Capernaum means the village of Nahum, and it was, he had been gone an indefinite period. He comes home for a little respite, comes home for a little break. This is one of the cities in the region of Galilee, so that he was known as being from Galilee. This was a coastal city along the Sea of Galilee. And somebody else had their home there. In chapter 1, verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue in Capernaum, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. One possibility is that this was the home of Jesus where this event occurred. But the more likely probability is that Jesus may not have necessarily any longer had a home there. It was probably likely that it was the home of Peter and Andrew, who were from Capernaum, who had a home there, so that they were fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. So he had returned home to Capernaum, to this home, and it says in Luke, it adds one addition, and that is that many of the scribes had come to see him from various parts of Judea. So what we have is that a number of scribes and Pharisees are there checking him out, and many of the people who had been with him growing up from the region, probably friends and family, along with those who had been following him throughout the desert region and throughout his earlier travel. So we find that there's a very graphic image given here from this eyewitness of Peter. And the description is in verse 2 that many were gathered together so that there was no longer room. The house was crowded, even near the door, busting out to the door. And what was Jesus doing there? It says he was preaching the word. He was speaking the word to them. And all of a sudden, four guys come up. Four guys who can't get into the building, can't get into the home. And they've got their fifth friend. What a great friend. What great friends. What great friends you have here. These four guys carry on a mat, on a bed, maybe more like a cot, carry their friend who was a paralytic. He had palsy. He couldn't move. We don't know the details of his illness, but he couldn't walk. And they bring him there to hear Jesus. Hopefully he'll heal him. But they come to see Jesus, but they can't get in the house. They can't get in. There's no room in the house. They may hear the word of God being preached out the door. They probably had heard about Jesus. But his friends here, the friends of the paralytic, were not worn out when they found all the entrances closed. These were innovative, determined friends. So what do? They climb up on the roof. Now, it's very likely there was actually an outdoor staircase to the roof. Those were very common in that context. So anyway, these friends of the paralytic had a kind of faith of their own. And we find that they take their friend up on the roof, and then we find that the house probably had a flat terrace, tiled roof made of mud and thatch. It says then they dug out the roof. Okay? How many of your friends' houses would you go to and dig out their roof? It doesn't say how much damage they did, but they must have done quite a bit of damage to get a stretcher through the roof. That means they basically climbed up on the roof and did a little vandalism here for their friend. That's one of the reasons I tend to believe there was probably somebody like Peter or Andrew's home. Somebody that they knew, or maybe even Jesus' family's home. So anyway, they open up the roof, they dig it out, how big and deep we just don't know. And then they lower their friend down through the roof. Now, some of the pictures, some of the events of Jesus are very visual. This is one of the great visual ones. This is one of the stories I really remember from a little kid at Sunday school. Every Sunday school magazine had a picture of these guys lowering their friend down through the roof. It is a tremendously wonderful image. There, you can you imagine being one of the other guys in the house, one of the people there listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden you look up and what's going on up there? Oh, there's the roof's falling. It's caving in. There's somebody's coming down through the roof, and it's a Santa Claus. You know, this whole idea of what's going on above us. What's happening through the roof? And, oh, we'll get out of the way. Somebody's coming down. They're lowering a paralyzed man. Jesus, seeing their faith, and it's very explicit in the Greek, their faith. The men who carried this guy were men of faith. They believed that Jesus could do something about all this. They believed that something wonderful would happen. They believed that Jesus would heal their friend. And lo and behold, in verse 5, when Jesus sees their faith, he gives them something, but not what they were expecting. They wanted their friend to be physically healed. And what does Jesus do? He says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Wait, we want to be healed. That was one of the great shocking statements that Jesus ever made. When he said to this man, your sins are forgiven. We don't want his sins forgiven. We just want him to get up and walk. Well, what we have here is an understanding, really the first miracle. The first miracle occurs here because what we know is that Jesus knew the heart of the paralytic. Jesus knew that he was a man of faith. We know that he was already expressing faith to Jesus. Jesus knew that man's heart, and Jesus then makes a great declaration, your sins are forgiven. He was acknowledging a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality about this man, because Jesus knew that this man had already received the gift of faith. That God in his sovereignty had granted this man already a soft heart that he might believe God. And so what happens is a more wonderful blessing than any physical blessing. This is a kind of royal, authoritative proclamation when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Everybody there must have jumped back. In verse 6, we then find the heart of the scribes. There were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Okay. Jesus first knew the hearts of the men who had faith. Now he knows he has knowledge of the hearts of the men who do not have faith. The scribes and Pharisees there reasoning. They never said a word, by the way, at this point. But they're in their heart, they're saying, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They may have even whispered it back and forth to each other. But Jesus, it doesn't say he heard it. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking, what was going on in those devious minds of theirs. And And in verse 8 then, after Jesus sees their heart and understands their heart, he says in his spirit, when he understands this, perceiving it in his spirit, that they were reasoning within themselves in such a way, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? These guys must have really been taken back now. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these unbelieving men. So here he expresses this great purpose and authority. He forgives the sins of the man who is lowered through the ceiling. And these guys, wondering what's going on, but their wonderings are very accurate wonderings. These Pharisees and scribes actually get what's going on there. Because the proper question is, who is this? Who is this man who is claiming to forgive sins? Because they understood, who can forgive sins but God alone? They knew the teaching. They understood the teaching. Now, they're poisoned with malice and envy, of course. But their hearts are not silent, even though their tongues are. And in their hearts, they think this, even though they would not slander Jesus in public yet. But they know that he is claiming to be God. They understand that. He is making a claim to be God in the flesh. And so in verse 7, when they say he's blaspheming, they know that if he's not God, that's what he is doing. Now, they don't understand that he is God, but they understand the nature of the claim. The claim to forgive sins is something that only God alone can do. I can't forgive your sins. Kyle can't forgive your sins. A priest can't forgive your sins. God alone can forgive your sins by his willful choice through the finished work and the blood of Jesus Christ. God can forgive sins. So the Pharisees understand that. So Jesus speaks directly to them, knowing their hearts. And they are amazed and astonished. And Luke adds that they were also afraid at this point in verse 8. When he says, why are you reasoning this way? And now he challenges them with a brilliant, witty question that puts these men who are challenging Jesus in their hearts on the defensive when he says to them, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet and walk? What's easier? Well, maybe a man might be able to heal, but only God can forgive sins. So that seems to be the harder one. But both of them seem to be pretty impossible actions. So Jesus responds to their challenge by saying, my authority is over both disease and sin, over the heart and the body. And that is why that you... in order that you may know that the Son of Man, and when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, only one thing can be thought of, and that is Daniel, I saw on the clouds of heaven one like a Son of Man. Ah, he is claiming divinity once again, that he is the Messianic one, that he is the one spoken of in Daniel, that he is the one who can forgive sins, that he is the one who can heal. And so he says that in order that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority. This passage is all about authority. It is all about Christ's authority. That he has authority over the body and over the heart. That he has the ability and the authority to heal and to forgive sins. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What he basically says in that statement, so that you may know that I am God. Because they spoke in their hearts that only God can forgive sins. And now he's saying, you need to know that I have the authority to forgive sins He is saying explicitly to them, you know I am God. So he says, so that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, and now he turns away from those men and turns to the paralytic and does the action that the man had come there for. I now say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. Jesus has an epistemic purpose in all of that. He has a purpose of knowledge, extending knowledge. I want you to know something by this. This event is here for you to gain knowledge that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. That the Son of Man has the authority to heal. It is all about who Jesus is and what he is able to do. And so he says, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And guess what happened? Just as immediately as the man's sins were forgiven, he was able to get up and walk. In many ways, this passage is about Romans 1. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God. The Pharisees understood the message. They didn't honor him as a result of the message. They understood that only God could perform and such an action, and now he goes and does something visible to point to his authority in the invisible. He had forgiven the guy's sins, and he said, just to show you that I have that authority, rise, pick up your pallet and walk. And the visible points to the heavenly. The physical walking of that man out of that room points to the forgiveness of sin. That his bodily healing here points to his heavenly healing. So Jesus, after challenging the scribes, he now heals the man. His authority, in a sense, by the healing is verified. When we take the bread and drink the cup, we are acknowledging his authority to forgive sins. When we baptize somebody, we are acknowledging his authority to forgive sins. We are putting into visible ways what is true in the heavenly. Just as this man took up his pallet and walked. The authority of God is verified. One of the commentators made this neat statement. The bed had borne the man, now the man bore the bed. It is remarkable. Each time I read this last week, a stupid song went through my head. Okay? How many of you have seen Dr. Doolittle? Kids ever seen the movie Dr. Doolittle? There's a stupid song in there when they had the push me, pull you, whatever it's called. And the con man or the doctor there says, sing the song, you've never seen anything like it in your life. You remember that song? Never seen anything like it. You'll never see anything like it. That's what this passage ends with that. It's because it says, they were amazed. And the line is, we have never seen anything like this. Never seen anything like it in your life. What are they talking about? The man taking up his pallet and walking? Yeah, but not really. You know what they've never seen anything like it before? A person with the authority to forgive sins. That's what they've never seen before. That's what we've never seen before. There is nothing on earth like it. It is the great miracle of history. It is the great miracle of life. Your sins are forgiven. It's finished. It's done. He has removed your sins as far as east is from west. Try going east and find out if you ever go west. No. Keep going east. And you'll keep going east. Can you point to east? You can point to it, but you'll never get there, will you? That's how far He has removed our sins from us, as far as east from west. North and south, you can point to a distance. There's no end of east to west. That's how far your sins have been removed from you. The forgiveness of God is past, present, and future. It is total. It is complete. He has said to you, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. Walk by faith. This is the message here of this passage. This is the message of communion. It's the message of baptism. It's the message of every healing that takes place in our lives, in every aspect of our lives, because it all centers around one great action, the forgiveness of sins through the finished blood of Jesus. So this morning, as we have a baptism, as we take the Eucharist, as we sing and worship God, remember one thing primarily, the declaration that Jesus makes for those who have faith. Your sins are forgiven. We confess our sins. Why? To acknowledge that we're forgiven. You don't get re-forgiven, but you need to wash the dirt off that you pick up each week. And it reminds us of the finished, total, complete work of Christ, that it is done. It is finished. Your sins are forgiven. And you've never seen anything like it in your life. Amen.